Please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 4. I'm entitled my message, True Worship. We've had such a wonderful spirit of worship here this evening that it is certainly true. I certainly know that a good many of you know how to worship the Lord. And yet I know that there are those who want to know how to worship the Lord better. And there are those who are not so much wanting to know how to worship Him better, but would just like to somehow feel motivated to worshiping Him. But we'd like to speak a little bit tonight upon true worship. In the book of John, in chapter 4, reading verses 15 through 26 for our setting this evening. And this story, of course, is the familiar story of the woman at the well of Samaria. The woman said unto Jesus, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now this woman wanted the supernatural. She wanted the living water that he offered, although she did not know exactly what it was. Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman asked and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and thou saidest thou truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She perceived that he was a prophet. And then she said immediately, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that is in Mount Gerizim in Samaria, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men are to worship." Now, here she was not fully submitting unto him. She was not at this point ready to quit being a Samaritan. But this was an age-old argument between the Jews and the Samaritans as to which is the place to worship, Mount Gerizim in Samaria or Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And she wanted his opinion on the argument as to the right place of worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. "When he has come, he will teach us all things." And all of a sudden, she just kind of turned off the teaching and said, "Well, I know." See, she was reverting back. She did not want to move into something she did not understand. He was pointing towards something spiritual beyond Samaritanism. She wasn't willing to accept it. She didn't know what it was. She retreated to her church denomination, so to speak, and said, "Well, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Now, Jesus said in verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Literally in Greek, it is, "Ye worship what ye know not." Ye worship what you know not. Not whom, but what. It's in the neuter. What? The neuter expresses the unreal and the impersonal character of the Samaritan worship. You worship what you know not. And it's so with many denominations today. There is a worship. There is a ritual. There is a form of worship. There is a liturgy. But they worship what they know not. They are worshiping all right. Samaritans were worshiping. Many go through a hymn, go through a liturgy book, and there's some good words in there. There are some good truths in there. And so they align with something, but they don't know what they're worshiping. They don't really fully know Him, and they don't really know what it's all about. And a lot of them don't care. The Samaritans had just the Pentateuch, that is just the first five books of the law of the Old Testament. They were missing the larger and the later revelations of God through the prophets and other books of the Bible. And that also is true with many denominations today. Many of them have the full Bible, but they are missing later revelations of God. They are missing the prophecies, interpretations, and revelations as God has continued to give revelation to His Word all down through the centuries. There are so many, particularly in the non-Pentecostal type churches, that have a theory, a dogmatic theory, if you please, that all revelation of the Word stopped, and you'll never get any more revelation than what they got at that time. But I want to tell you, God has given a great deal more revelation in these very last of days, particularly since the Pentecostal outpouring in this century, of things that a lot of them did not know or understand, even in the first century. And it's going to get clearer all the time. Things that were not clear 20 years ago are becoming clear in some areas. Things that are not clear now will become clear in another 5 years. And God has promised it. He's told us so. It's an unfolding revelation of God. Worship is confined to knowledge. If you don't know very much, you do not have an expanded worship. If you know a very little bit about God, you only have a little kindergarten understanding of Him, you don't have a full-blown worship. You can't worship beyond your knowledge. And also, limited by your worship by the Spirit of the Lord that you have. Those who do not have the baptism cannot worship like those that have the baptism. Those who are not walking in the Spirit cannot worship like those who are not walking in the Spirit. Chris said tonight that many have stated that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has made the liturgy more meaningful. How many believe that's true? How many don't believe it's true? Well, I know it's true, but it just shows you what a shameful condition they're in. Because a lot of the liturgy, and I'm not saying all of it, but a lot of the liturgy in a lot of churches, some of it, of course, right from the Scripture and is real good, but a lot of it is has a lot to be desired. And when the Holy Spirit they get it fulfilled, and then the liturgy becomes more meaningful. Instead of saying Jesus is more meaningful and His Word is more meaningful, it's the liturgy is more meaningful. Why is the liturgy more meaningful? It only shows that before they were filled, they didn't care too much about the things of the Lord. They didn't care too much about what the liturgy said, and if it said good things, and if it said things that maybe it said things that were right from the Word, and maybe things that in some cases that were not from the Word, but are creeds of men, yet they didn't have much feeling for it. There are Catholics that testify that Catholicism means more to them. I'm not talking about some priest now that may be in a dialectic move here to fool people, but at the lower strata. They say, my Catholicism means more to me, and it's an enigma to Pentecostal people. They say, how in the world can the Holy Ghost make that which is paganism brought in with Christianity more meaningful? Well, really what they mean is, I feel so wonderful, and I feel so marvelous with the Spirit, and I don't know anything yet, so to speak. I haven't learned God's Word yet. I can't rejoice in that. But all I am rejoicing, the things that I have believed in my head, and many of them being wrong, but they don't know that. But they're filled with God. They love God more than ever before, so they have a greater love for every concept of God they have, right or wrong. They have more love for the church, right or wrong. They got more love for going out and getting people in the church, right or wrong. They got more love for doing everything they do that they think is for God, whether God is pleased or God isn't. They all feel more meaningful to them now, and they feel more marvelous. It does not mean that it is lines up with the Word. It does not mean this is what God wants for their life. It doesn't mean it's the right worship or even good worship. It only means that now God has moved in their heart until they're exuberant about whatever they know. But you see, your worship is limited by your knowledge. Now, the more they know, and they get to know it, begin knowing a lot about it, they'll find they cannot worship that way anymore. In fact, it'll begin to be distasteful in the mouth. And this is what happened, if you study church history, with a lot of the Catholic priests, like Zwingli and Luther, Melanchthon, and a lot of the others. When they became converted and began to see more of the truth of God, they couldn't stomach the other things any longer. And yet for a while they became more wonderful to them. So worship is confined to your knowledge. Now he says, you know not, you worship what you know not, but he says we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Literally the Greek says, for the salvation. Remember, it's the salvation. He means the salvation of the human race. The salvation is, and the Greek is ek, not of the Jews, but out of the Jews, or out from the Jews. In other words, the salvation is going to come from out of the Jews, not the Samaritans. And primarily he was meaning himself and the apostles and others that would follow. Salvation is coming out of will come out from the Jews. But the hour cometh. And now is even now starting, beginning, even now as I, Christ speaking, coming on the scene as true worshipers, because Christ was still walking the old covenant days, you know. True worshipers shall worship the Father, not in Jerusalem anymore. It's not going to be the city anymore. They're going to be even chased out of there for the most part. It's going to be in spirit, and it's going to be in truth. In spirit and in truth. Now, this is not talking about in the Holy Spirit. It has no article B in it. Like you do when it's spirit in Greek. Spirit means Holy Spirit. It's man's spirit. He who worships God is going to worship him not by body outward actions, but inwardly, in spirit and in truth. Now, in verse 24, it says, God is a spirit. The Greek says, God is the Spirit. It has the article the there. God is the Spirit. He's just not a Spirit. He is the Spirit. Ephesians 4:4, there is one Spirit. And he is the Spirit. He is that Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, God is the Spirit. And so he will be worshipped by our spirit. He will be worshipped in spirit and by our spirits. In spirit. Now the spirit, we worship in spirit, there will be a report in the spirit. And the spirit brings life. Worship in spirit, which brings life, not in the letter, which killeth. You don't worship him by rules. That is not to be our worship. The letter killeth, for the Spirit giveth life. As we worship him in spirit, his spirit has rapport with our spirit, not rapport with our letter. And it giveth life. Spirit and spirit meet. In spirit, not in forms. See, not in body, not in forms, not in genuflexes, bowing the knees, you go down the aisle every so often, lighting of candles, not in rituals, not in postures, not in things. But in spirit, from the heart is implied, by spirit. Not from upraised hands, although you may raise your hands. Not from bended knee, although you may bow the knee. Not from clapping, although you may clap. It's not by ritual, whether it's Catholic ritual or Pentecostal ritual. It's by spirit. It's in spirit. It's in spirit. It means it's from the cry of your spirit. It means it's a true, true cry of your spirit, not just from the lips. For just a moment, keep your place in John, 1 Corinthians 14:15. I think I'll read it right now. What is it then? I will pray in the spirit. It says with here, but the Greek is meaning either in or with. I will pray in the spirit. Now pray with the understanding also. Sing in the Spirit. Sing with the understanding also. In the Spirit. In other words, man knoweth not how to pray as he ought, the book of Romans tells us. So God comes to our rescue to make intercession for us with groanings, for groanings which cannot be uttered. For he that knoweth the mind, the Spirit searcheth the heart. And as we pray in other tongues, in the Spirit, we bypass our mind that we might deliver up to God a true worship from the Spirit. We might truly say what's in the Spirit and might not bungle it up by letting a rationale come in, intercept the message, the cry of the Spirit, because the mind does not know the cry of the Spirit. And so the mind reinterprets it according to the rationale and teaching what its Spirit is really saying and asking for. And then the cry of the Spirit does not really go forth, and we are not worshiping Him in spirit, but with the mind. So God has enabled us to bypass that by praying in spirit, that we might get the cry of the Spirit, we might have the worship of the Spirit. There was a Christian who wrote a letter to Reverend Mac Cheyenne, and he said, "I was much pleased with your discourse, but it struck me that in your prayers you seem to think that God was unwilling to give." Now the man had said good words from his message, his discourse, but when he prayed from his heart, he betrayed the fact that he didn't really believe that God would do what his message said. You see, real true worship comes not from the lips, but from the heart. You can say words, "Lord, I believe," but God knows whether the Spirit is saying, "Lord, I believe." The lips can say, "Lord, I love you," but God knows whether the Spirit, the heart, is saying, "I love you." The lips can sing, "I'll go with you through the garden," but Jesus knows whether the heart is saying, "Lord, I'll go with you through the garden." Worship in spirit. The immoral gods of the heathens are worshipped with immoral rites. But the righteous God of heaven and earth must be worshipped then in righteousness, lifting up holy hands unto the Lord with a clean heart, clean hands. In worship in spirit. In the universe, we find there are visible things and invisible things. But we find that the visible things are controlled by the invisible forces that we call the power that's in the atom. Everything visible, material, substance, is controlled by the invisible. And all that by God. By Him all things consist and hold together, the Scripture says. Things which are those which things which are not. And so it also is true that God, who is invisible, controls all things, and our spirits, which are invisible, should rightly control that which is visible, our bodies. We must subject our bodies to the Spirit, as the Spirit is worshiping, because your body cannot worship God. Your body cannot worship God. Only your spirit can worship God. But your body can cooperate as your spirit worships God, and it can be the outward act of the inward faith. It can be that which demonstrates what's happening on the inside. It's the outward testimony. It's the billboard, but the message is from the heart. God is invisible. We must worship Him in spirit. He's invisible. He dwells not in visible temples made with hands, the Scripture says, but He dwells in our spirits. He fills us with His Spirit. What do you think He feels? You think it comes up between the marrow of the bones, or up the blood vessels, or between the epidermis and the dermis, or where? He's not filling the body, He's filling the spirit. God is invisible, but He's personal. In verse 23 it says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father." He's called the Father. He's our Father. He has become our Father. There were days when he said we shall worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy strength, and all thy might, the Lord thy God. But now, the Son has been born. He's now our Father. He's now the Father. And not only the Son has been born, but sons have been born. Now we worship the Father. We're part of His family. It's a personal relationship. He's just not a God on above Mount Sinai, but we are His children. He's a personal God. We must worship Him in spirit. In other words, we must submit our spirits to Him. We must also submit our souls to Him, or you cannot submit your spirit to Him. Because the soul is the real you. The soul makes the decision, not the spirit. Did you know that? The soul makes the decision, not the flesh. The soul makes the decision, not the spirit. The will, the executive area, is bound up in the soul. That's the you. That's the real you. And so you'll make a decision. Your stomach growls a little bit, and the body says, I'm hungry. But he doesn't make the decision whether you feed yourself. You make the decision. You say, nope, sorry, I'm on a fast. Nope, sorry, we have to save this food for because we don't have much of it. Oh, I think I'll eat now. See, you decide, not the stomach. It only cries for food. You decide. The spirit hungers to pray. But that doesn't make you pray. You decide. No, I'm going to visit instead. I'm not going to do it. I am too tired. I don't feel like it. My body's tired. I don't feel like it. Oh, yes, I will. You decide whether the spirit, and when the soul submits to the spirit then controls the body. Or when the soul decides to submit to the flesh, then it has its own way. I won't take but a moment, but our brother this morning, in his good message, talked about the heart and the mind. Well, now, the reason the Scripture has given us, the Scripture God has given us the heart, figuratively as a expression of the inmost being of man, is because He uses the mind for knowledge, and He uses the heart for the will. Because you say, well, isn't the will all up in the mind? No, meaning the brain. No, the will is not in the brain. Not at all. Not at all. You say, it's not in the heart. Well, I know it. And it's not in the brain either. It's in the soul. Because, have you ever heard, use your head, meaning use your brain? Didn't say brain start thinking. You use your brain. I was thinking, not my brain was thinking. See? And my mind, see, you think with your mind. Your mind does not think. You think with your mind. Your mind only excepting for the areas of your body through controls through involuntary efforts. Your body, your mind is a memory bank. It logs information, right or wrong. But the will. See, you think through your mind. You decide when to think and when not to think. When to turn your mind off and when not to. You decide what to program your mind. You decide what to concentrate on. You decide, and you think through your mind. But you also have a will. So the heart is the center of the blood supply. It pumps the blood. The life is in the blood. And you can't even think with your mind without blood, oxygen, so forth, going from the heart, entering in through the mind. So because the heart is the starting point and the symbol of all life, to feed the whole body, it's the starting point, and it beats. And you know, when you start to, when you do something that's exciting or something, the heart starts beating faster. And you feel something right in here. You feel love, you feel it right here, so there's beating. And so we have those words used figuratively, sweetheart. He's got a big heart. He's got a rock. His heart is like a rock, see. Or he's got a very generous heart. So but we use that term. And as a figure of expression, but it's in the soul for the executive areas. The soul thinks through the brain and feels through the body. Now, we find here that we worship in spirit and in soul and in truth. You must decide, in other words, as a soul, that your spirit will never have an opportunity. Some people don't come to church because you don't decide to, and so your spirit is crying to, but you won't let it. Have you ever stopped to really consider that you might not be letting your spirit do what it wants to do? That's right. A lot of people are starving. They have a constant fear, hunger, constant hunger that never gets satisfied. You know why? The soul won't let it. The soul always curbs it constantly. The soul always curbs it. The soul always decides to think upon the things that the devil puts in the mind or that pops up through the mind when doing a sermon. There are people that in a sensual lesson of a sermon will never hear the sermon, a sensual lesson, because the mind is wandering the whole time. That's a trap of the devil. Watch that very closely. Very, very terrible trap. In spirit and in truth, the Samaritans were without prophecy, the books, the prophetic books, and the later books of the Bible, so they were without truth. So Jesus said, "You remember, the true worshipers shall worship me in spirit and in truth. You Samaritans are not worshiping me in truth. You're lacking all the rest of the revelation." The Jews were worshiping by the letter, but without the spirit. They were all operating under the Pharisees by the letter. And so he said, they'll be not as the Jews by the letter, they're going to be in the spirit. Not like the Samaritans, without the truth, it's going to be in the truth. True worship is by the spirit and in truth. In the spirit and truth. True worship entails both. The spirit leads you into truth. And truth leads you into, more into the spirit. And they keep enhancing one another. Like a snowball that keeps rolling downhill. The truth speaks of reality. We worship in reality, not some false cult, but the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. So we are worshiping Him in true reality, in what's really true between us and God. We'll begin to see not circumstances, but we'll see Christ, because that's reality. Circumstances that look bigger than God is fantasy. Reality is God looking bigger than circumstances. Truth speaks of genuine desires, not this, "Lord, give us revival. Lord, give us revival." You don't even want revival. You're not willing to pay the price of it. "Yes, Lord, I really love you, and I'll go with you, Lord. And you, Lord, you know that I'm willing." The Lord said, "No, I know you're not willing, and you won't go." See? When you really start worshiping, it'll begin to be in truth. It's reality. So when the Spirit comes upon your spirit, and you begin to love Him, you can say, "Lord, I love you, Jesus, and it's true." And then the Lord appreciates it. Otherwise, it's a howling din in His ears, the Scripture says. Truly, real, genuine emotions that come from the heart and soul. There are people that try to worship Him in spirit, but they're worshiping Him in flesh. "Thank you, Lord. Woo! Hallelujah!" See? Flesh. But see how much I'm in the spirit, everybody. You're in the spirit, you're in the flesh. Now, the Spirit may come upon a person in such a way that he doesn't know what to do. And lacking ability to channel the Spirit in dynamic ways to heal people and to prophesy and to exercise the gift of the Spirit, they put it all in the whistle instead of in the wheels to drive the train, and they just go, "Woo! Woo!" See, every time the Spirit moves on them. They think it's marvelous because they're in kindergarten, spiritual kindergarten. They just want to dance a jig with it all, never use it for the building up of the body. But then there are those who want to pretend they're in the spirit. They want to work up with something in the flesh and call it the spirit. They get a little bit excited and they have a lot of fun. They all laugh and they go home dry as a bone because they never really got in the spirit. But brother, when the spirit's been on you for the evening, you go home, you just feel a glow all over. You feel marvelous. You feel different. What's the difference? That's true worship versus pseudo-worship. Lord, I would hate to guess the number of churches today, and I mean spirit-filled churches, that are engaged in a great campaign and a great portion of their effort is flesh worship instead of true worship. Not that they prefer flesh worship or really want it. They want spirit worship but don't know how to get it. and are trying hard, but that isn't how it comes. And they're fooling themselves and thinking that this is it. In truth and in spirit, spirit speaks of the inner man as opposed to outer actions. If you worship him in spirit, it means it's a genuine worship that comes from the heart, where you're just quietly just drinking it in, maybe saying nothing, maybe you just barely lips are moving, but there's something going on in the heart, you're just rejoicing, versus action in the flesh. Now it's true that when the spirit comes upon you, sometimes you'll be absolutely dynamic, other times you won't. When I finish preaching, most times I finish preaching, I still feel the anointing of the Lord upon me. And when I kneel, I don't even like to talk. I don't go into a great, tremendous faith. I just don't even like to move my lips. I just feel I'm worshiping Him in the Spirit. You know, you don't have to even talk to worship Him in the Spirit. I just feel the glow all over me. I just feel His presence. There's a lot of ways to worship Him in the Spirit. The Spirit is inward. You can't always tell when a person is in the Spirit by looking at the outward. Now, he says, when a person is in the Spirit by looking at the outward. Now, he says something quite marvelous in the end of verse 23. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father seeketh. He's seeking. This is not just man seeking God. There's a painting of men climbing a ladder up into a black, dark, inky sky, somewhere trying to get to God. But no, our Heavenly Father comes down and seeks people to worship Him. Not leaving you out there to go to pilgrimage after pilgrimage after pilgrimage and monkeying all around the halls, laying in the forms of crosses, trying to find some way to find God. But He's seeking those, and He's knocking at the heart, and if you'll open, He'll come in and sup with you. I think He's wonderful. Socrates, that old heathen philosopher who's got such a great name in man's eyes today, went to a public market one time, and there they were. They were making all kinds of wares, and they had all kinds of things hanging all up. Everybody was trying to sell the wares, and it was a busy market, and people were buying, and the coins were going into the pot, and he saw all this stuff, and he had a philosophy of life, you know, and it was an austere type of philosophy, and he wasn't involved in all the materialism. That's all the rest of the Epicureans will, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so he went home again, and he said, oh God, how many things I don't want that I see here. All these things, he says, I saw so many things in the market I don't want. And then he rejoiced with pride inside, because he was like the gods who wanted nothing from man. But our God does want something from man. He's seeking those to worship Him and satisfying His heart. That's all they got in their gods, empty gods. We've got a God who's got a heart, and He loves us. Let's look for a moment at the nature of true worship. Before we get into true worship, we must establish the proper relationship of worship. In other words, worship itself implies a movement from the lower to the higher who is worthy. Worship implies someone subjecting himself, paying obeisance unto a high, someone far higher, who is worthy of all honor and glory being given to him. We must establish our relationship in our minds clearly, or else there's no true worship. If you think you're really great, and you think you're something, and you get a puny God, you get a puny worship. But first of all, we must recognize that we are not only man and not a God, but we are fallen man. And then we must recognize that God is the Almighty God, and He is sovereign, and He's not a man. That we bargain with Him at the bargain counter. And say, now, Lord, if you do this, and I'm mad at God this week, and He didn't answer my prayer, I go off and pout. He's not a man. He's God. He's Almighty. He's sovereign. He humbles himself to behold heaven and earth. First of all, get straight in your mind. You've got a God who's great, and he's not to be argued with. Well, you don't understand God. I can't do that if he asks you to do it. But you know, God, I can't. What do you think he is, stupid? My, the audacity of man who will tell God that God made a mistake when he asked him to do something. God doesn't make mistakes. We must secondly recognize that we are servants and he is the master, because his worship involves obeisance. Thirdly, we must recognize that we are without knowledge, but he has all knowledge. We must recognize that we have failed God, but God has not failed us. We must recognize that we owe God our all. He bought us with a price we're not our own. We must recognize that God owes us nothing. He owes us absolutely nothing. God doesn't owe you anything. There are so many people who think God really owes them something. I prayed now, Lord, so you owe me healing. No, that's why you didn't get healed, maybe. Well, I've lived and I didn't commit those special sins all week long. So now you got to really do something. No, he doesn't have to do anything for you. He just owes you nothing. I fasted for 2 weeks and now nothing, because you went hungry for 2 weeks, didn't have to do anything. God owes you nothing. He doesn't owe you heaven. He doesn't owe you an escape from hell. In fact, the Bible says after we have done all, and after we've gone out and did everything we can do, we are still unprofitable servants. We are nothing, worthy of nothing. If you work your life out and minister for God, and to the full capacity of everything you've done, you're not worthy of eternal life, and he owes you nothing. Get that firmly in your mind, or else you cannot worship him properly, as long as you think he owes you something. There's too many people thinking God owes them something. There's too many people thinking people owe them something. People float around and think because you're a church, you owe them something. Because you're a Christian, you owe them something. There are a lot of people think that you owe them money and food and a job and everything else because you're a Christian. That's not true. Get that out of your mind, or you can't be a good Christian. People do not owe you anything. It's given as grace if it's given to you. It's charity. We don't really see God. We have to also realize we do not see God as he really is. But someday we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We don't see him as he really is. We're still looking through a glass darkly here. But God sees us as we really are. In fact, we don't even see ourselves as we really are. All the altars in the Old Testament pointed were for the purpose of worshiping. The tabernacle was to worship. The temple was to worship. So all the sacrifices were for worship purposes. The Jerusalem was the city chosen to worship. But all of these only pointed to the very hour in which Christ was speaking right here. They that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. They were just figures. They were just shadows. They were just types pointing towards the spiritual worship, which is the only thing that can really satisfy God. In fact, it's the whole reason God made man, to worship him throughout eternity. And everything we do here is for that reason. Turn with me quickly to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We're talking about true worship now. It'd be a shame to quit right now, so I won't. I want to talk about true worship. I know it's easier to talk than listen, believe me. Beware of dogs. That means spiritually speaking. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the Judaizers. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The true circumcised ones are not those circumcised after the flesh, but those circumcised after the Spirit. The true sons of Abraham are not those of Abraham after the flesh, but those that are Abraham after the Spirit. The true chosen of God are not those who are chosen of God after the flesh, but chosen of God after the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now this is true worship. See, we worship God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we rejoice in Christ Jesus about? Because he has saved us by his grace and by his mercy. That's why. The whole grand reason that man worships and praises and rejoices in Jesus is by his grace. Because it's only his grace that saved you. It is not precisely the fact that he was a great man and a great intellect that man rejoices in Jesus in. You're not rejoicing because he outdid everybody. You're not rejoicing in all these things. The thing you're primarily rejoicing about, that comes on, that follows, but only follows providing the grace of God is given to you. And if the grace of God is not given to you, you never rejoice because he was so great. People who do not have the grace of God don't rejoice about Jesus for anything. They rejoice because of the grace, that unmerited favor, undeserved favor of Jesus Christ dying for your sins, that you might not come into condemnation but have life, and you might have it more abundantly. So true worship is rejoicing in the grace of Jesus Christ, not rejoicing because you're walking after the letter perfectly in your own estimation. And have no confidence in the flesh, you see. True worship is not, in the Spirit is not only worship, praising Him, worshiping Him, rejoicing because He, by His grace, but is having no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. No confidence. Now, it's right here where the devil comes in and will begin to lie to you. Because this is what the devil does. Notice the enigma. True worship is having no confidence in the flesh. It's only in the Spirit and the grace of God. The devil will come to you. You know what he'll do? He'll begin to point to your weaknesses of the flesh, your weaknesses, and all the mistakes you've made. Why? So you won't have any confidence in the flesh. Isn't that why? He didn't want you to have confidence in your flesh. He always comes and says, what a miserable failure you are. He doesn't want you to have confidence in the flesh, and yet true worship is having no confidence in the flesh. Now, the only way the devil can get away with lying to you by bringing you to the very state that God's bringing you to is because you lack knowledge. So if you think that you should have confidence in the flesh, because he'll lie to you and tell you you should have, and then he'll show you that you don't have. And then you'll say, but brother, it's not a lie of the devil. It's true. I am failing. Yes, that part's true. That's why he's got you. Because he brings you the truth and you know it's true. Somebody says, well, brother, listen, don't listen to lies of the devil. But something inside says, but it's not a lie. I really have failed. That's right, you have failed. That's not the lie. The lie is that you're supposed to have confidence in the flesh. And so you measure the truth by that because you didn't know that, and he's bringing you this. You see, he's like the sleight-of-hand magician that this hand is moving, or this hand is doing the work down here with the fingertips, so that you think that this is what's doing. See, so you won't even think about the other. And so he pawns that off as a side issue. He hardly even mentions it. It's just surmise, kind of. Then the other, he works on you because he knows you can believe it. But as soon as you know that there's no confidence in the flesh, as soon as you've been brought to a place where you've got no confidence in the flesh, you know the flesh is nothing, you know man is nothing, and you know that you'll always fail in the flesh, then the devil comes to you and says, look, you're a failure. You say, but of course. What do you think I am, Jesus? Of course I'm a failure. But I got news for you, Satan, you're the worst failure. You're worse than I am. You weren't even fallen to begin with. You were perfect in the day God created you. And yet you fell. You were in His presence. And you drug others down. And your condemnation is worse. Sure, I'm a failure. But I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, and you're not, because you're rebelling. And I have accepted His grace. So I'm a failure. What else is new? The wonderful thing is, though my sins be as crimson, they are as white as snow. He's forgiven me. It's by the grace I'm going to make heaven. And then you can rejoice. And the devil comes and says, you failed. You say, praise the Lord. I have failed. But he has redeemed me anyway. Because I love him. Because I cry out into him. He's forgiven me.
That'll keep a lot of people out of despair if you just know that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You don't know the truth, brother, you'll wallow all over the place in trouble. Know the truth. Hide it in your heart. Never forget it. You see, the devil's a liar. Let me read you a book. This book's by Andrew Urshan. He was the main speaker, his father and him, and his main speaker of Harvest Time Revival for the United Pentecostal Church. And this was in early days, his very early days. Notice how the devil is, and notice what babes do. Notice what spirit-filled, spiritual babes do. Now, see, I talked this morning about married people do not necessarily have all the answers about marriage, just because they're newly married. Well, newly spirit-filled people don't necessarily have all the answers about the spirit either, just because they're newly spirit-filled. But they all think they do. And, you know, that's not quite true, but a lot of them do. So, here he was getting all kinds of advice by spirit-filled people. See, new converts didn't know anything. Notice the difficulty. Notice Satan playing the part. You know, I was very anxious to get the baptism in the Holy Ghost, but it seemed so difficult for me. Now, this was in days when they didn't get it quite so fast, remember, like I told you. So someone advised me to fast, and I did so, but did not receive. Others said I testified so much, I had better quit for a while. Others said I preached too much, so I quit that. Others told me if I would go to a certain mission where they would lay hands on me, I would receive him. Others suggested I should get children to lay hands on me. And so forth and so forth. See, because children are pure, they say that there's no problem. They have all kinds of theories, see. I did everything, but without results. I came to a place where I was almost getting discouraged. I went to every altar meeting, and some would tell me to lift up my hands, and I did so, until my arms were almost paralyzed. Then they would tell me to repeat the blood, the blood, the blood. I did so until my tongue turned around and I still had no feeling and I became drier than before. Others still said, there must be something wrong in your life. I said, please pray and talk in tongues and tell me what it is. So he was confused. I sought the baptism in this way for nearly a year. However, through this long and earnest seeking period, I learned a lesson. One time I became so discouraged, and the enemy suggested to me, don't go to the altar anymore, and don't let anyone lay hands on you. You're getting worse all the time. My body was so weak and worn out that I could hardly speak. See, in those days, they were seeking it. Today, I mean, I almost, you know, it's almost like it's almost a sacrilegious practice how fast some people are getting it today. They come in, you want it? No, not really. Oh, come on. Okay. You know, it just seems like, you know, practically, you know, God begs them to get it. They used to beg God for it. I mean, brother, they used to wallow in the sawdust for it. And they got worn out and completely exasperated and exhausted and everything else, way, and got down to nothing, cried out and everything they had. And then God gave it to them. But brother, I'll tell you one thing about it. When they finally got it, they kept it. They appreciated it. And they kept saved with it. They weren't going back and forth. They weren't going back next week on the bottle again. It was too hard to get, and they were going to stick with it this time. They appreciated it. Don't see how fast you can get them to get it. See how empty you can see to get the bottle to get. That'll fill them. Somebody close this door back here or something. There's too much wind. My body was so weak and so worn out, I could hardly speak. I said, Lord, you know I want this for your glory. And God says, you are seeking, are you not? Do you know that I am? This is what God said now to him. He said, the Lord spoke to his heart and said, you are seeking, are you not? Do you know that I seek something from you too? Oh, that came to me so forcibly by the Spirit. And I said, God seeking something from me? I am dry, good for nothing. What can I give God? Oh, I wish I could know what I could give thee, Father. And then he said, I am seeking two worshipers. And you have been coming to the altar seeking the baptism, seeking something for yourself. But child, come to the altar hereafter, not seeking for yourself anymore, but give me what I want and seek. See the difference? Give me what I want. I want you. You've been seeking me, but I've been seeking you. My mind was illuminated, and I thank God. Then I came to the altar joyfully with a new purpose.
I did not come to seek only, but came to give praises to God. And after that it seemed every minute I spent with you all was a mighty blessing to my soul, because for me, for the master's name of my Savior was giving me something to my heaven, was giving something to my heavenly Father. Having had this wonderful revelation, the accuser came to discourage me. He's right there, right after any revelation you get, he's right there. And he said, you give God lots of praises, you think, but they are dry and you do not mean them. They are only from your lips, but not from your heart. You are making a habit of praise, which God hates. It's a habit. God hates it. I heard somebody in this assembly, they quit coming to services and praying before services. And I said, well, brother, now listen, so-and-so-and-so-and-so. And if that's true, how come you're not down here praying before the services like you used to? Well, I figured it was getting too routine, too rich. See, I'm going to become a ritual out of it. Getting routine, see? The devil was lying to him. You're getting to be a ritual. See? Routine, always down praying, and you're not full of fervor. Wait till you really mean it. I don't believe that. That's a lie. All you're doing is getting to be a habit of it. God hates habits, see? God loves good habits and he hates bad habits. Don't you love good habits of your children and hate the bad habits? Then I earnestly prayed, oh God, I wish I could worship thee like angels. I wish my voice was like a trumpet, and I could have a body which is not so weak and weary. My voice is so hoarse I can hardly speak. And the devil tells me our faces are dry and it is so. But this is all I can do. And I wept. Suddenly something from within arose and said, my child, it is easy for angels to worship me as they do, for they have not a weak body like yours. It is easy for my angels to fly around and say, holy, 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 because they have never been tempted like you, and are not in a world of trouble and sorrow, and were never born in sin. At the time you feel weakest and most dry, and yet, you thank and praise me. That is the sweetest music of all to me. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You're down there and you think, oh, Lord, I feel so dry. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I don't know what's wrong. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. See, the devil's saying, not getting any place, are you? The Lord says, when you're down there and you're so tired and weak and worn, you're not getting any place, you're still thanking me. Appreciate it. I might teach you something, huh? He might appreciate it more than you think he does. I don't feel anything, I'm going to still praise you. Well, that's marvelous. There are some people only praise me when they feel like it. You'll praise me anyway. Well, that's good, child. That's good. Maybe there's a new revelation here. Maybe it'll make you less discouraged when you don't feel anything, when you're discouraged and tired and worn out and you're still doing it. Maybe you'll realize that he's said, that's really sweetened, because you don't feel like it and you're still doing it. Anybody do something they feel like it. But the one that doesn't, they don't feel like it, that has something to commend. That melted my heart still more, and I felt the power of God filling my whole body. Then I praised him like a trumpet voice. It seemed as if the very heavens were open. God showed me every honest, dry prayer, and praise was not lost, because it was honest. Oh, thank God, there is no more dry prayers of praise for me since then. I am a worshiper of our gracious God eternally. The enemy knows the pleasure of a heavenly Father in us, and oh, how he is busy keeping us from praising God through his Son. The law commands us to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, doesn't it? It's a commandment. But the Holy Ghost comes in us to make us worshipers. That's wonderful. I wouldn't trade under the law all these legalists. They can have it. I love the grace of God. I love the Holy Spirit to come to do that work for you. Worship us in spirit and in truth. I'm going to read to you another portion from the same book, a little shorter portion. I'll get through one of these times. When in Winnipeg, Canada, a young consecrated girl came to the altar seeking the Holy Spirit. I saw she was something like myself, dry but very sincere. She had a wonderful message in here, so listen. So I said to her,
why don't you praise the Lord? She said, I praise him all the time in my heart. I questioned, why don't you praise him with your lips? Give the sacrifice to him of praise, and God will give you fire in your sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15. She took my advice and began to praise God, but presently stopped and hung her head, becoming discouraged and weary in body. I said to her, why did you stop? She replied, Brother Urshan, I don't mean it. It's only with my lips I am praising. I just did it because you told me to. I don't do it from my heart. How many believe she's telling the truth? How many believe that the devil gave her that lie? Listen to what happened. All right, I said, let me see. Don't you wish you could praise God at all times? She said, yes, I wish I could praise God always. Where is that wish, I said, in your head? No. Then, when you are making your mouth move, you are doing what your heart wishes, and your old flesh doesn't like it, because you are bringing your body under subjection of the noble God-given desire in your heart. She saw it in a new light and began to praise God in this new thought, and the praises grew louder and louder until she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, God knows we have a weak body and we are frail. Now see, she said, I don't really mean it. I don't mean it. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not feeling anything, therefore I don't mean it. Well, I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be hypocritical. I want to praise unless I feel like it. I don't want to be hypocritical. Do you wish you could? Oh, I wish I could. Then that wish is in your heart. And if you praise him with your lips, you're doing exactly what your heart wants, and that's not hypocritical. The devil's a liar, and he's clever. He's clever. Don't you forget. There's too many Christians who read the devil's clever and say, oh, yeah, but, you know, I know. No, you don't know. That's why he's got you fooled so many times. He's a lot more clever than you think he is. You say, but it only comes from me. That's how clever he is. It comes from him, and you blame it on you. He's pretty clever. It's pretty clever to foster a lie, give it to you, and then blame it on you. That's exactly what he does. He'll tell you a lie, and then he'll blame you for it. Greed also interrupts worship. Did you know that? What is greed? Give me, Lord, give me, Lord, give me, Lord, give me, Lord, give me. Now, there are needs in our heart God tells us to give, but it interrupts worship. Lord, do this for me. Lord, do that for me. Lord, do this for me. You know, you have a hard time worshiping when you're always asking. Worship is giving, isn't it? Worship is paying obeisance to the Master. It's getting all involved in him instead of getting all involved in self. If you're a supplicating Christian, give me, give me, give me, give me, that's part of your problem. Worship him, and he'll give you plenty. Worship him, and then state your case. He'll give you plenty. Now, there was a true case, and I didn't make this up, so just tell me what history says. I'm not responsible for history. There was a pope in the Middle Ages who was watching money drop into the coffers of for giving indulgences, say, promising people time out of purgatory if they'll give so much money. And the boxes were filling up, and he was standing there, you know, feeling pretty proud, you know, watching the money clink in. And he turned to a person next to him, a little more pious person, also in that same church, and he said, well, Apostle Peter can't say any more, silver and gold have I none. And the other one said, no, but neither can he say any longer, rise and walk. They lost the power. You see, begin to turn everything to their own end for money, for power, greed, and interrupted all the worship they had. No longer they had power with God. We worship him in truth. Truth presupposes faith. You know that? Truth, if you know the truth, you have faith. You've got faith. If you believe it, then that's faith, isn't it? And so quickly, and I will try to wrap this up, Matthew 16, I don't even know what chapter that is. Let the chapter out. Verses 16 and 17. I don't know what chapter. Let's see. 16 and 17. The scripture says, and the disciples returned and worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, notice the antithesis. They worshipped, but some doubted. That's the opposite of worshipping. They didn't worship because they doubted. That presupposes the worshipers had faith. Some doubted, some didn't. The ones that didn't worship, the ones that doubted, didn't. Worship also presupposes sincerity. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Because their heart is far from them, teaching men's commandments instead of God's, in vain do they worship. All the worship is vain. I would hate to estimate how many billions of gallons of vain worship goes up to the Lord every day. I would hate to estimate how much vain worship goes on all the time. Vain worship is worse than no worship. And then, there's one more verse in Mark 5, 6, and it's about the demoniac man. He was always in chains and fetters, and he saw Jesus. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Oh, it was the demons worshipping him. No, it wasn't. The man was bound by demons. He saw Jesus, and he recognized, and he ran, and he bowed down to me to worship him. And then those demons came and began to say, "What have I got to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" They began to